Well, good morning.
That's interactive. Good morning, and you go, oh, good morning. There you go. Good, good. Sorry. I haven't done this for about 6 years, so I'm a little bit rusty, to say the least. Well, I'll just fit in my pocket perfect. But this morning, if you're not familiar with me, you will be shortly. If you're expecting the pastor, I'm not him. And that can either be a good thing or a bad thing. So, he's taller, thinner, younger, better looking. Yeah, I'm not him. So, what I'd like to bring you into is we're going to go into this next section. I'm going to set up my clock so I can know what time it is. There's that one around here. Anyway, my name's Ken or Bob Isaacson, which if you're in the know, it's Bob, but if it's Ken for everybody else. And we're going to just talk about the book of Revelation this morning. We have been in the book of Revelation, I think, since November of last year, November, October time frame. And so we're going to start a new chapter this morning, with chapter 21. And it's an introductory chapter, which actually introduces the rest of the book. So I'd like to take this moment, if you allow me, to open us in prayer. Oh, Father, we stand before you, imperfect, fraught with holes in our armor, and sometimes, Father, we fall flat on our face. But Lord, you pick us up. We are yours. And Lord, by your power, by your grace, by your strength, you give us the ability to understand your word. And Lord, only when you do that can we. So this morning I just ask that you would bless this time, that your word will go out strongly and touch each person appropriately and drawing them closer to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is my prop. I'm not Clint Eastwood. I'm not really going to talk to it. But actually, this chair has been in my family for longer than I've been around. And I can't stand for very long. So it hurts a lot. And so if you will, Dave, we're going to start out here. Let me read this for you. In Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated at the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To thirsty, I will give from the spring the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. When John penned these words, he was saying something that we cannot see on this side of heaven. It is not open to us in that sense. But God has shown him, and he's taken him through a great deal as he sat on the Isle of Patmos, and he saw this vision And a lot of the references reach back into Isaiah, and they reach all the way, which is nearly 800 years prior to the writing of this book. But beginning with Revelation 21, it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more." My desire this morning is not to go word by word and lose you. It'd be easy for me to do. My desire is to take you up a little higher, and you grab these concepts, because there's an awful lot here. What he's saying here is, this is a new heaven and a new earth. It's not, the Latin term is ex nihilo. It is not from nothing that he's going to make it. What he's saying here, and what he's been saying all the way through the book of Revelation, is that there's going to be a new Jerusalem. There is going to be a new reality, a new earth, a new cosmos. But it's, by being new, it's not new out of nothing. It is new. It's going to be everything you're seeing now. As I thought about it, pardon me. That's better. Everything you see now, if you look outside and you go out there and you think, wow, this is really bad if you're living here, or maybe it's a beautiful place, or you know, it's really good. You know, it's like, it can't get any better. And I said, well, no, this is as good as it ever will get. It will never get any better here. It can't. Because when sin entered the world, sin brought death. Death entered the world, and it spread to all men. But it also encumbered the creation as it is. A little section out of Romans 8:20. "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Now, what that's saying is that plainly the creation was impacted by sin. It doesn't fall because it can't sin, but it can be altered. And we have seen that. Death comes. When Adam, before Adam sinned, it was great. It was wonderful. But after Adam sinned and the issues with Cain and Abel, everything just started falling apart. And I mentioned this yesterday. Hopefully I don't lose you on this. There's two laws of thermodynamics, and one I'm going to pay attention to, which is entropy. Now, an entropy means that the natural state of things is to have it fall apart. It's natural for things to just degrade. And what it requires in order for things to be held together is energy. And so what happens is, in a sense, for the way I can best explain it, when man fell, entropy took over. It took over the universe. It took over the planets. It took over everything, because it was perfect at one time, but sin came in. God knew it was going to come in. He allowed for it to come in, but he knew it was going to, and it served his purpose. But sin came in, and it turned things over. But as it says here, the first earth had passed away. The heaven and earth means that which we see now, that which you are familiar with now, will not be recognizable, because it'll go. God will create out of that, which he has, materials, something that's new, something that's really great. And he says here in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, that I might make," or "that I shall remain," oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong one, "a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." So if you think about this, wrap your brain around that. Things that you know now, sometime in the distant future, tomorrow, there will be, you will not remember what it was like here, because it will be that much better. There will be a time when God's children will be standing before the throne. If you're God's children, you will be standing before God's throne. And you will be praising him unhindered and unencumbered by sin. And we will live in a world that is sin-free. And not only will it be sin-free, it can't sin after that. And we'll discover that a little bit more. Revelation 21:2, it says, the sea was no more. Well, pardon me. I might need a couple of these bottles. What we're talking about when he says the sea, he's not talking about the ocean. Whether or not that's there, we don't really know. But what it does mean, in the eyes of the Israelites, and also commonly of the time, was the sea was a symbol of chaos. It was a sea of death, of strangeness. Bad things happened. Bad things came out of it. Bad things went into it. And it had a whole lot of, it was murky, and you couldn't appreciate it. That's why the Jews saw that. They said, well, this is bad. This is bad. You know, ships go on it, they don't come back. And so the idea, of course, is the sea as it's painted here represents chaos, represents disorder, represents evil. And so what he's saying in 21:1 is that it won't be that way anymore. There will no longer be an evil. There will no longer be chaos. And he says in 21:2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In the past, my background is somewhat of a dispensationalist, and I'm somewhat of a literalist. And one of the things I realized, thankfully, eventually, was the fact that the book of Revelation is not linear. You have what's called parallelism. I kind of like to think of it as a funnel. You've got things flowing into a funnel, everything coming into the funnel, and eventually some will come out. Or another picture is if you're driving down the road and you have a back window, side windows, front wheels, you are looking this way, but everything else is going on beside you, behind you. It's all going on. And every now and then you focus on this one. Or maybe you turn to the left and you focus on that one. This is what's going on. This is all going on simultaneously. So what we see is the holy city. Now this is something that's interesting because Isaiah refers to it as, oh Jerusalem, the holy city. Jerusalem was never holy. And still not holy. The idea was that the temple was holy. And by virtue of God being in that spot, he declared it holy. But we already know that Jerusalem fell more than once. I mean, it was wiped off the map for a long time. But what he's saying here is that in the New Jerusalem, he's referring to, and I've read enough to agree with this, the New Jerusalem. As it says, this picture here, see if you can grab this picture with me, is something that God created. God created this New Jerusalem, and it is composed of his saints. It is a picture, if you will, of his saints, of his people, which means at some point, well, when does he create it? He's creating it right now. He's been creating it for a very long time. At some point in the future, it'll be finished. And he says he is prepared as a bride adorned for the husband. Now, in Las Vegas, my parents were married here. They went swimming first, and then they went and got married. And that was it, and they went back home. And you can drive up, and Elvis will, you know, do your wedding moment. You know, we've cheapened what marriage is all about. With the Jews and Israelites of the time, this was a big deal. It may have gone on for a week. Well, there's celebration and joy and happiness all happening simultaneously. It's not just, oh, well, thanks, here's your $50 and we're married. It is a whole process. And God is saying, I am marrying you. So that's what makes it really interesting. Is God saying, here is the New Jerusalem, which is the body of the saints, coming out of heaven, prepared by God, for God, as a bride. Well, who's the bridegroom? Jesus and God. Twenty-one, three, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is exciting stuff. I'm sorry. There's two ways you can look at what I'm going to talk about this morning. It's either it is wildly important that you get this. It really is. But it's great. Now, my wife will attest to me, this is as excited as I get. But, you know, this is it. And if I could do hands jump up and down, I would, but that would hurt a lot and I wouldn't be happy anymore. But the point being is this is wondrous. This is wondrous. He's saying, I have heard a loud voice. And this is not God. This is probably a cherubim, one of the cherubims around the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they with him, and God himself will be their God. If you back up and you look in Exodus, and he's out, and Moses is out, they had the tent of meeting, which is out in the dirt somewhere, which was separate, the tent of meeting, where Moses went and talked with God. As God would say, he talked mouth to mouth with me. He was out somewhere, but he wasn't, God was not in the camp. He wasn't in the camp. And then they build the tabernacle, and only ones who could come to the tabernacle were the Levites. And the Holy of Holies was only accessible, which is this little square in the back of the tabernacle, was only accessible by the high priest. Solomon builds the temple, which is a picture. Well, the tabernacle and then the temple is modeled in a flourished way to be something similar, the same dimensions, in a sense, a square, a cube, is that Holy of Holies in the temple. Again, only the priests could serve. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And we read, or if you're familiar with it, when Jesus said, it is finished, he died, the curtain was ripped open. Which means God now has giving access to the Jews, and the Jews having access to him. Well, what we're having here is God is not there. He's not up in the heaven somewhere. He's not ethereal. He's not there. He moves to this new creation, his new earth, with his people, his new Jerusalem, and he's there with them the whole time. They are now going to be with God all the time, something that they would never imagine they could ever do, because nobody but one priest a year could ever even get in the same room with him, let alone millions and billions of people. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's hard for me not to want to add a little bit to this, but I want to be very careful. We have to remember Revelation, starting with 1:1 and ending with 22:21, is one homogeneous whole book. So we don't want to pull these things and break them out of pieces. They're one book. But what's going on here, if you'll remember in chapters 2 and 3, if you were there with us, he spoke to the churches. He said, this I have against you, or this you do right, or whatever. And they were, he was telling them, you're going to be persecuted. He was already saying it. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be tried. But that will end. Now, it's hard for me not to say, well, you know, if you're getting about my age or a little older, you're starting going, you wake up in the morning and things pop and snap and creak, and you don't remember things like you used to, and you can't understand why you're getting the senior's discount at McDonald's, and, you know, you don't say, well, who's the big, fat, bald guy or gray-headed guy in the mirror? Natural entropy. But what he is saying, very specifically, is that the people in these churches, he's forewarning them, but he's saying, for those who are listening to me, those who must undergo these trials, those who must undergo the persecution that's going to come their way, and then by extension to us, as time progresses and sin and Satan grab more of a foothold, as it were, done a pretty good job in this town. The idea is you're not going to hurt anymore. There's going to be an end to this. You will not be sad anymore. There'll be no more death. There'll be nothing that is not blissful, that is not wonderful, that is not lovely, that is not a reflection of God's character. I don't know, we're in a church service and during a sermon here, I'm not going to do a raise of hands, but if you want, you know, you think, I can't wrap my brain around this. I can't. Well, it's because it's hard. Because we live in an era, we've always lived in an era since Adam's fall, of pain, sorrow, anger, frustration, selfishness, idolatry. And idolatry isn't just little amulets or things like that. It is the fundamental thing that caused Adam to fall. It's the fundamental thing that caused Satan to fall. I am God. I am an idol. Bow and worship me. And this is what he's saying. None of this happens anymore. It's all dead. It's all gone away. All the rough road is now smooth. He said in Romans 8, 22 and 23, he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the birth of childbirth until now, pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We don't know what, the closest we can come to is what does it look like as Jesus, when he was resurrected and he took on his resurrected body. He was physical, you could see him, and you could recognize him. We know that that's what's implied here. But we don't want to let the things which tear at us to destroy us or to pull us sideways. Romans 8, coincidentally, falls on the footsteps of or on the heels of Romans 7. Romans 7, of course, is Paul's discourse of, I don't do what I want to be doing. My spirit will do it, but my flesh doesn't want to do it. My flesh does something else. There no longer is this dichotomy. There is no longer this pull. The flesh will do what the spirit wants to do, and the spirit will do what God wants it to do. You will not feel, and I say you, I mean you, if you belong to Christ, will not, once you're with him, experience anything but the greatest bliss. And I'm going to borrow a little bit from I heard a sermon by John Piper this week. And what I heard from him, as I'm trying to absorb his thoughts, was something I never really thought of before. What would it be like to be able to see somebody, or them to see you, even more importantly, and there's no sin? No sin. No desire for sin. No nothing. You're clear. You're clean. You're pure. Your mind is right. Your spirit is right. Your flesh is right. There's nothing to attack you. You are pure. You stand before God because God has made it possible for you to stand before him. And you will stand there. You'll praise him. You will glorify him because that's what you'll want to do. Because what has he done for you? He's taken away the one thing you can never take away from yourself. You can't die for your own sins. You can't pay for your own sins. You can't work it off. It doesn't work that way. You die to self, true. Christ makes you alive. He makes you alive. No one else. All right, I'll be drinking a lot of this. And then we're going to switch gears a little bit. Here in Revelation 21:5, this is God speaking now. So he says, "And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Stand up. Take notice. Behold. Clearly, God is speaking here in the present tense, not past tense. As in the chapter 1, God is demanding his words be contained in this book, to be written down. Not just for the future, but for the present church. So it wasn't written, when they wrote these things down, it wasn't written just for us. It was written for them. And he's saying, my words are trustworthy and true. Jesus said, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. God's character can never be impugned. He is the author of truth. He is the author of trustworthiness. I can go back in my own life and it would take me, maybe 30 seconds before I could come up with a litany of things where I didn't tell the truth, that I wasn't trustworthy. I blew it. I fell on my face. God never does that. And all of a sudden, everything doesn't do it either. Everything's working in concert. Truth, as God has defined it, based upon his character, which cannot lie, is now manifest for our benefit and for his glory. Does that make sense? The words contained are absolutely true, and they cannot fail. Later on, in Kevin will bring you to it in chapter 22, verse 6 says, "These words are trustworthy and true. You can bank on them. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Now, they were probably looking at the very near future, but God doesn't work in a time step as we do. And so his future is eternity. His past is eternity because he's always there and always has been. But what he's saying, though, is that for the benefit of those people that are hearing this, which is us too, you cannot fail with him because he cannot fail you. That's what's really important. You can fail, Now, you go, if you haven't failed yet this morning, you're lying, because I know I have. Where it doesn't have to be you actually did something, you thought something that was selfish, unkind, whatever. If you jump onto the freeway, I guarantee you, bad things happen in your head, because there's people out there that provoke that kind of response. I know, I try really hard. I am really, really bad. Thankfully, God has taken away the profanity that would come out of my mouth, but my urgent desire to help them understand their failures with, you know, and their arrogance and obnoxiousness, and I just, I wanted, yeah, but no. God doesn't react that way. He's not flippant. He's not one who would He's not arbitrary. He's not capricious. And he always moves in accordance with his will. He never takes counsel except within himself. He never takes counsel. He doesn't have to be taught. He doesn't have to learn anything. We have to learn from him. And so at this point, he's saying, okay, believe me. Now, if you're a first century Christian, that might have been kind of hard to do, because it wasn't the next 200-400 years was pretty rough. Besides the gladiatorial games and the, if you ever get a chance to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will understand that people had to undergo not just mere verbal chastisement, not just losing a job or something like that, though that happens and that's viable. They were murdered. They were murdered. But in Revelation 21:6, it says, it is done. Now, when I said that when we're talking parallelism, everything's flowing in one direction, though some things are consecutive, other things are concurrent or flowing with. He's saying here is the same thing that was said in Revelation 16:7. It is done. And Jesus said in John 19:30, it is finished. Not the same words, but he's making the same points. The law is done in 1930. I mean, John 1930, not physical age 1930. The law is done. Christ has come. The church age, as it is, has come. If you're dispensationalist, you really get that. But at this point, what he's saying is in 1670, he was saying, I am done punishing. I am done remaking. I am done destroying. And here he says, I am done and I am making. I am done. And he says, I am, well, and I threw this comment here, I think it's important. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. What does that mean? Well, I am goes back to Exodus, I think it's chapter 3, when Moses says, well, God, who do I tell sent me? You know, you remember that, you know, if you're watching Cecil B. DeMille, Ten Commandments, you know that God sent Moses. He says, well, who do I tell him sent me? They don't know him. Moses didn't really know him. This is all new. It says, tell them I am that I am. Well, what's that mean? It means I've always been, and I'm always will be, and I'm self-existent. And he's saying the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The idea is, of course, Alpha is the beginning of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. I'm the beginning of it. I'm at the end of it, and all the points in between. There is nothing apart from my purview. There's not, sorry. There's nothing I'm not aware of. There's nothing I'm not keenly aware of and in control of, ever. And he says this, and this was, he says, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. Many years ago, a long time ago too, I was sitting in a church, and he was showing me in Isaiah 55:1 at that time. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. What's he saying? You can't buy this. Just come. It's there. It's freely offered. I'm giving you everything you could possibly need in order to avoid sin's natural end. You'll have, I'm sorry, I'm getting a little bit sideways on this. The idea, of course, is that to the Jew, water, and I think it's specifically in En Gedi, water, groundwater comes out. And there's a couple of people in here who understand that kind of groundwater and stuff like that, at least two that I know of, one back there, one over there. But the idea is that it doesn't have a source. You know, they couldn't say, okay, well, this came from this river, or this came from this lake. It came flowing out of the ground, and it was a picture. And the Jews also had a ceremony as part of their, that they had adopted. It wasn't part of the law. I believe it's called Sukkot. And they would go to the pool, Bethsaida, and take water and bring it back up. Of course, this pool had been filled with groundwater. Nobody had touched it. So the water comes from God. Take it up and made it, and they would pour that with the wine. I don't know if you're catching this. They pour the water and the wine together, which is very similar to what Jesus did when he was on the cross. The water and the blood separated. It was part of it. It was part of it. The idea, of course, is that the spring of water brings life. Brings life. It's, if you don't have that spring of water coming towards you, you don't have life. That's it. And I don't want to jump to the end, so I'll just leave it at that right now. But the whole point is, water coming from some place was life coming from God. It symbolized that. But he's saying, come and buy without bread. Just have this. Take it. It's yours. Revelation 21:7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What heritage? What we just talked about. All of it. Freedom from sin. Life eternal. Life in God's presence forever. Freedom from death, freedom from sickness, freedom from the desire from sin. But here in this last verse, 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, he just spoke about that at the end of chapter 20. That's where death has gone. That's where Satan has gone. That's where all of his minions have gone. All that was evil has gone, and that it has been destroyed. and separated from God. Somehow, physically, it's not part of his universe anymore. Now, there's a couple ways to look at... I tend to lean more of a reformed position, at least in some respects. Some believe that hell is somewhere away from God, that may be true. I don't believe that's possible, because God is everywhere. He can't restrict himself from being someplace, but he can say, I will keep my goodness from you, and you are at the end of my, you are there going to experience my wrath for eternity. And I don't know if you, I'm thankful that I don't have that to happen. It would terrify me just to even think that at the end of time, when everything is closed, all the books are closed, everybody's names have been written out, everybody's names have been read, and you go this way or you go this way, fire and hell, sulfur, yeah, that's horrible. I can't even imagine like that. I really don't even want to think of that. But to have God's wrath poured on you forever, and you can't escape it, and you can't repent of your sin because you wouldn't want to repent from your sins. People that go to hell don't go and say, oh, I'm sorry, let me back in. No, they know they've sinned. They know what they've done, and they're not going to repent. They couldn't repent because there's that bent. I will not do what you called me to do. I will not serve you. I will serve me. That's man's sin. That's Satan's sin. But he says here, as for the cowardly and the faithless, this is two groups of people. The cowardly and faithless is one, and the rest of them is everybody else. I don't know if you've heard the word of cultural Christianity. It's a term. Up until yesterday, I thought I actually coined it, and I found out that, no, somebody else came up with it before me, which is okay, because I don't know where I learned my stuff from. I just read stuff over time. I can't contribute anything to anybody. But the idea, of course, is that the people who make a profession of faith, the people who perhaps have gone their whole life going to church and think they're a Christian, the people who they probably know more than I do, which isn't hard, but they probably know more than I do about the scriptures. Some of your greatest atheists know more about the scriptures than I do. They've read it. They know it. They don't believe it, but they read it. But what is horrible to consider is that there are people who go and have gone to church, or have gone and they've maybe risen to lofty heights within the church, and they're just as dead as the most dead person in the gutter. And when the time comes, when they are put in a position where they're going to suffer for being a Christian, they tuck their tails and they run. They fear man more than they fear God. And that's what he's saying here. When I first read it, I was like, cowardly. Yeah, that's exactly it. When things are going good, they're strong. Turn up the wick a little bit, and pretty soon they're backing off. And we're not talking about people who, for a season, something bad happened and they just implode for a while. We're talking about, I am not going that way. I raised three of them. So, sorry. The idea, of course, is that all these other things, this is that reality for the unbeliever. And for those who claim to be believers but fail to follow through, they get to suffer the second death as well, which is hell. We're getting close to the end. You're probably thinking, yes. Oh, I'm all out of notes. Good. So what do we do with all this? That's the question I would ask. It's one you should ask. What do we do with all this? I don't know. Have you ever seen one of those black and white cookies? The Italians make them. One side's black, it's chocolate. The other side's white. This is this. It's black and white. There's no diffused border between either you're his or you're not his. Either you're going to hell or you're not going to hell. And you may not make it home today. You may might need to make that choice sooner than later. Because once you enter into death, there is no other chance. And I don't say that to threaten. I don't mean to be browbeat. Matter of fact, you know, with very little exception, because I don't know everybody here, but there's only a few people I don't know, I pray for every one of you. Not because I don't believe you to be Christians. I pray for every one of you that he would become real, more real. Because, you know, I love you guys. I would never laugh or guffaw or say, oh, you deserve it. You deserve it. Look at your life. Look at my life. I don't want to talk about my life. I don't have a success story. But I have Christ. You either have him and you're going to be with him, you're going to be part of this new world with the new Jerusalem where God is the light. You don't need the sun. All the blessings are there. All the symbolism that you read in Revelation, all these wonderful things, either they're true for you or you're going to suffer hell. There's no purgatory. There's no, well, you can get so far and you can work your way back or anything like that. No, it's it. If you remember the Lazarus, the parable of Lazarus and Abraham and the rich man. And he said, they crossed this chasm, and the rich man said, I'm tormented here. Send Lazarus. He's still regarding Lazarus as if he was something less than he is. Send him to tell my brothers. And he said, well, if they're not going to believe what I've said, they're not going to believe him. They're not going to believe. If they don't believe the word, they're not going to believe the show. It just doesn't work that way. And so that's what I'll leave you with this morning. You are confronted in your own heart. I was. I try not to. I'm still very guilty of being human. I try not to use others to gauge where I'm at in life. I just, you know, from my personal side of it, is I look at places like John 15 when you're seeing the fruits of the Spirit. These places like that, are you bearing fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Are you doing those things? Are you doing the things of the flesh? Consistently doing the things of the flesh. Are you consistently doing the things of the Spirit? I don't know where you're at. You guys are at. I probably got pretty good idea, and I believe it wholeheartedly. But it's not between me and you. It's between you and God, just as I am between me and God. You know. And that's my best wish for you, and that's what I will close with. Is with all my heart. If you don't know Him, I sure hope you do. I sure hope that today will be your day of salvation. Tomorrow's not guaranteed to you. It's not. I'm sorry, I don't mean to ignore Bob and Linda over here, because I'm sorry, I'm facing this way. I have to keep turning over. But the whole point is, all of you, think it, drink it, take it in. And then on the other side of it, look to the future. It's there. This is reality. If you're walking around dragging your tail behind you, Stop for a moment and look at this. Dwell on this. This is your reality. You know, and I've said it before in other venues. This, for the unsaved, this world is as close to heaven as they'll ever get. This is it. But for those who have received Christ, this is as close as the hell they'll ever get. Let's pray. Father, so much, and you were so gracious. And it is really hard to wrap our brains around the truth of your word. You know where each one of us is at. You know what bothers us. You know what our weaknesses are. There's nothing that you aren't fully aware of. And I would ask that those who have heard your word and struggle will come to you today and pour out their hearts to you. And if they don't know you, today would be the day of salvation. And if they do know you, that you pour your heart into them and may they see your face and may their face light up, for the day will come when that will happen. All God's people said.